The second lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, the 21st chapter. This is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and them that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Anyone over a certain age, or under that age if they know their history, will recognize the phrase, "follow the money." It became famous back in the 70s in the midst of the Watergate scandal. Two young Washington Post reporters, Bob Woodward and Carl Bernstein, were investigating the Nixon White House. They were having trouble linking the Watergate burglars with the White House staff. Woodward and Bernstein had a confidential informant. He told them how to make the connection. "Follow the money," he suggested. "Find out who was paying them." They did. Then they raised a ruckus that brought down the president. Follow the money is a useful principle for all sorts of things. Money is what our society supremely values. So how people accumulate and spend their wealth, especially how they give it away, tells you a lot about what's really important in their lives. That is, unless you're Jesus, or someone takes seriously his invitation to follow him. Following the money won't get you any closer to Jesus at all, because Jesus proceeds in a very different direction. While everyone else is focused on upward mobility, Jesus is modeling downward mobility. That chanting, cheering, palm-waving crowd doesn't see it that way. What so excites them about Jesus is that he seems to be on his way up. He started out in Nowheresville, someplace called Nazareth. For 3 years now, he's been building his brand, playing large venues and small. For sure, he's the hardest working man in the religion business. Now here he is at last at the gates of the holy city. His name's on everyone's lips. They say he's a descendant of David, and he's even riding a sure-footed mountain donkey, David's preferred mount from his guerrilla warfare days. Just look at the size of that crowd and listen to what they're chanting. "Save us, Son of David." This Jesus has arrived. Can fame and glory be far behind? They were so very wrong about him. They thought he was a rising star following the money and the fame and the power. But Jesus was quite the opposite. He wasn't following the money. He was following the mercy. Our first reading that Hannah read for us, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, explains it all. Here in this famous passage, Paul talks about who Jesus truly is and what he was doing as he came to earth. These verses are a section of poetry Paul has embedded in the prose of his letter. They're probably not words he wrote originally, at least not most of them. Bible scholars think he's quoting the words and maybe adapting them of an early Christian hymn. The words and music would have been well known to his readers. To picture what happens to Jesus over the course of these half dozen verses, it helps to hold a visual in your mind, a diagram of the journey he makes, the diagram shaped like the letter V. He starts at the upper left and moves relentlessly downward. He keeps going until he reaches the very lowest point before changing direction and moving back up again. I was trying to think of an example of this sort of movement, and the image that occurred to me is one that's well known here at the Jersey Shore, that of an old-fashioned roller coaster. Not from the standpoint of fun, from the standpoint of sheer terror. Think of this roller coaster ride as beginning at the very highest point, the top of the first hill. Imagine that perspective as your car slowly crests the hill. For the first time, you can look directly downwards. Around that point, you may be asking yourself, what was I thinking? As you start on your downward course and begin to pick up speed, it looks for all the world like you're going to crash. The piece of track at the bottom is getting bigger by the second. Yes, I know true roller coaster fans live for that moment of abject terror and crave the adrenaline rush, but for most everyone else, the rapid descent is not a pleasant feeling. Paul describes what it was like for Jesus to sit at the top of that first hill, contemplating what was about to happen. He was in the form of God. His perspective was heavenly, and the earth below seemed very small and far away. But he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. The Greek word translated exploited is hard to render into English. It means something very close to grab or snatch, the way one three-year-old snatches a toy from another. Jesus was equal with God. Yes, he was born a human being, but before that he had been living through all eternity. Jesus already had it all, the highest status in the universe. But still, he chose to climb into that roller coaster car at the top of that hill and make that dizzy, terrifying descent. Paul traces it out for us in the words of that ancient hymn. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Can you sense the coaster picking up speed? Not only does he start that journey downwards, becoming a human being, he becomes the lowliest form of humanity you could imagine. He takes on the role of a slave. He puts aside his own divine prerogatives, devoting himself to the service of others. But wait, the ride gets even more scary. The car still hasn't bottomed out on its journey. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The death Jesus dies is the worst death imaginable, a shameful death, a painful death, a criminal's death. The cross has become, for many of us, a proud and beloved symbol. It's easy to forget, though, that it was an instrument of torture. Imagine that you have a daughter who's graduating from the 8th grade. You want her to buy her a little gift, a piece of jewelry, something to hang on a gold chain around her neck. I've got the perfect thing. How about a little gold electric chair? Not too horrible to contemplate. Well, how about a little IV bottle that has the words lethal injection engraved in big letters? Wouldn't that be just the thing for your sweet little darling? My point is, we shouldn't try too hard to make of the cross a thing of beauty. It was a horror. Jesus' roller coaster car has been picking up speed by the second. The ground's coming up to meet him twice as fast, it seems. This cannot end well. But you know what happens. With a spectacular whoosh, the front of the car turns upward and seemingly starts defying gravity. Up and up it climbs in the space of a few seconds to the top of another hill. Turns out all that momentum that was building on the downward slope has instantly been translated into upward momentum. And so we move from the first stanza of this ancient hymn to the second. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My roller coaster metaphor is imperfect, I know. It's only an amusement ride, after all. Yet it delivers a few seconds of, yes, it delivers a few seconds of carefully monitored terror, but people line up to buy tickets because it's fun. There was nothing fun about Jesus' downward ride. It was all terror. And at the lowest point, he really did crash in a horrible, agonizing, humiliating way. God raised him up all the same. As we all know, 3 days after the crash, an angel rolled the stone away, and Jesus emerged resurrected at the very top of his game. But that was only the beginning. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bend and every tongue confess that he is Lord. It hasn't happened yet. Every knee? No. Every tongue? Not a chance. But it's coming. That's the promise of our faith, that our Lord will return one day and make all things new. Now let's talk about following the mercy. What that means. It isn't Jesus' mercy, not exclusively. It's also God's mercy. This is the thing I discovered this week about this passage that I didn't know. It's very hard to pick up due to the differences between Greek and English, but it's there at the very start of today's selection. The Greek is usually translated, though he was in the form of God. But if you translate it that way, you get the sense there was a split, a clean break between Jesus and God, and probably between Jesus and the Holy Spirit as well. God stayed in heaven enjoying the amenities while Jesus abandoned his monogram towels and solid gold bathtub to go live in a dreadful slum with an open sewer running down the middle of the street. That's what you end up with if you translate it, though he was in the form of God. But the Greek can also say something else. There's not actually any Greek word there at all that corresponds with the English word though. There's nothing there. Because the way the Greek language works, you have to infer that sort of thing from the context. It's just as likely the text really says, because he was in the form of God. More and more modern translators are preferring that alternative, and that changes everything. It doesn't drive a wedge between Jesus and God the way the word though does. Jesus does what he does, coming to earth to die a criminal's death, because that's exactly what God would do. Because God is merciful. God so loved the world as to send the only Son. If you want to find out where Jesus is working in the world, what you've got to do is follow the mercy. Why mercy? It's simple. Because we of the human race have already made quite a mess of this earth on our own. We love sin just a little too much. And virtue, not enough. We hurt other people and corrupt ourselves. We're so busy following the money and the sex and the power and whatever other shameful, self-destructive passion you can imagine, that we've made an utter hash of things. There's no helping it. We need a savior, someone to pull us out of the wreck. We need someone who started from so high up on the first hill of the biggest roller coaster in all the universe that the terrifying, careening downward motion of this amusement park ride of death would end in a bone-pulverizing crash, which in Jesus' case, it did. But then, defying the laws of physics and biology and every other law of nature you could imagine, the car was whole again and he was whole again, and it was shooting up the top of that second hill, quick as you please. And we all bowed down and worshiped. Because what else could we do based on what we had just seen? That procession into Jerusalem was hardly the be-all and end-all of parades. It was pretty pathetic, really. He didn't even have a horse to ride on, just a donkey. He had no military honor guard, just some kids waving palms. It looked like half the crowd was making fun of him as they shouted their hosannas. Anyone with any sense could have seen that this was headed nowhere good. What would the chief priests and scribes do with a revolutionary this naive, especially after he trashed their temple businesses with his whip made of cords? What would the Romans do with him once they got whiff of that nickname, King of the Jews? This was a poor excuse for a parade. Now the Roman emperors, they knew how to do parades. Legions of soldiers tramping to the relentless drumbeat, victorious generals waving from their chariots, Prisoners of war staggering along in chains on their way to a grisly death. You came away from a Roman parade knowing who was in charge. As for the Roman emperors, they didn't empty themselves, taking the form of a slave. No, they proceeded in the opposite direction. They followed the money, not the mercy. They followed the example of that Greek, Alexander the Great. He came from Nowheresville, Macedonia. He led his armies out to conquer the eastern lands, tearing through Asia Minor, modern Turkey, circling around through Palestine into Egypt. His hunger for conquest still wasn't satisfied, though, so he led his soldiers all the way through Persia to the border of India. The world had never seen anything like him, the boy wonder. Taking a breather in Egypt, Alexander learned of the quaint tradition by which the pharaohs were worshipped as gods. He said, "Sounds good to me. I'll be their god." Until he died in Babylon of a fever at the tender age of 33, that is. Not very godlike of him, but there were others who stepped up to fill the void. Like the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. He was reigning at the time Jesus was born. There were temples dedicated to his cult all over the empire. He had them carve his name into everything in big letters. In every city and town, there were altars at which people were expected, no, required, to make public sacrifices to him, to the emperor. Even in the land of Israel, the land of "you shall have no other gods before me." The emperor Tiberius was reigning by the time Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He and his whole retinue of sycophants were riding their own roller coaster car, up and up, high as you please. But it wasn't like the upward ride Jesus would eventually take, following his humiliating descent. The ride back up that was smooth and effortless. No, for Augustus, Tiberius, and their ilk, there was nothing of that powerful momentum that sent them soaring up in a smooth, fluid motion. No, their ascent was more like the way you climb the first hill on a roller coaster, not the second. A chain pulls you up, clankety-clank, so mechanical and contrived and phony. The Romans had a phrase that captures their entire outlook on life. In the Latin, it's cursus honorum. Literally, it means chasing honor. Theirs was a rigidly stratified class system, but it was not impossible to move yourself up from one class to another with good fortune and a lot of hard work. Yes, some Romans were born to wealth, but others acquired it. You could be adopted by a noble family, marry into such a family, or you could distinguish yourself as a merchant or in the army. A number of the emperors themselves had humble beginnings. They made their way into the nobility by their exploits on the battlefield. The Romans glorified the upwardly mobile. They loved a hero. Those few who made it as far as the imperial throne, they literally worshipped. Can you begin to see now why the downwardly mobile Jesus, the Son of God who emptied himself, becoming obedient even unto death on the cross, was such a threat? This is why in the first generations of the church, the Romans sent so many Christ followers to die in the Colosseum. They tried their best to destroy these strange people who chase not money, but mercy. Eventually, the Romans failed at that. Ultimately, the faith of the resurrected rabbi, the one whose name is honored above every other name, became the religion of the empire. That faith transformed the world and has been transforming human hearts ever since. So let us celebrate now this truth that we have come to know as we sing together our next hymn. It was inspired by this very song from Philippians. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. As we sing these words, the ancient song of God's people lives again.